So this summer I was away for about 3 weeks, and the first 10 days were I was with a camp, and the rest of the time my wife and I were having a little holiday. And the camp is in my favorite part of Italy. It's called Abruzzo. I don't know, people don't really know it, which is part of the good thing. You land in Rome and you kind of get in the car and you drive east until you hit the sea, and then you're in Abruzzo. And Abruzzo is a very nice, it's like Tuscany but with mountains, which is really cool. And when I get there, they spoil me, and they give me lamb skewers roasted over the grill, which is lovely. They give me the best ice cream in Abruzzo, which is fantastic. I have one every day, which is why I'm now, and I have to kind of diet again. But what they really do is they spoil me by giving the best room in the house when they can, if they can, if no one important is there. I get the best room in the house. And the room in the house that I have has the best view of the mountain. It's called Gran Sasso, which is a famous Italian mountain. And if you see this picture here, there's kind of a dark frame around the window. That's because I've taken that picture in bed, okay? I was in bed, and I got my camera, and I leant across and just took a picture of the mountain while I was in bed. And every morning at 5 o'clock, the sun came up, and it made the mountain go red, and I would just open the curtains, and I would just watch the sun come up over the mountain. And it's hard to imagine how great it is for me, who loves mountains, to be able to do that, to see the sun coming up on a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful mountain, outstanding mountain. But as the day goes by, what I do is I notice that the mountain changes. So it's really red when the sun comes up. And what I do is I take a picture and I WhatsApp it to my family. Look at the mountain. And then we have another one, and this is mid-morning. And the sun is still shining on it, but it's not quite so intensively red. So about 11 o'clock, I get my camera out, my phone out. I take a picture, and I WhatsApp it to my family. In the afternoon, the sun is now behind the mountain, and it's still outstandingly beautiful. So I get my camera out, my phone out. I take a picture, and I WhatsApp it to my family. And then sometimes you might even go for a walk up the mountain, so you just get a bit closer to the mountain. And a picture is not enough, so I do a little film, and I WhatsApp it to my family. And then in the evening, as the sun goes down again, you can see this line of light. Isn't it fantastic? A line of light across the mountain. And what do? I get my camera out, I take a picture, and I WhatsApp it to my family. Until someone in my family, who remains nameless, but actually is here this morning, sends me a message saying, "Will you please stop sending us pictures of mountains? It's destroying our data." Now, why do I do that? Why do I do that? Why is it that when I see a beautiful mountain like that, I want to send it to people. I want to share it with people. I want to enjoy it myself and share it with the people I love. What is it about that? It's height, it's power, it's magnificence. There's something about mountains that I just love. And it appeals to me on an emotional level. When I see that this blessed mountain, I kind of feel better about life, and I feel encouraged. And it gives me a desire to share that moment with others, even though if the others are less than willing to be shared with. But to be brutally honest, also, I have to admit here, as just you and I, that it also gives me the desire to post it on Facebook so all those people in Cornwall can know I'm in a better place than they are. Right? Come on. What's the point of going there if you can't put a picture on Facebook and just show everybody else that you're actually in a far better place than they are? For others, it's sunsets, pieces of art, literature, a job, a child, a pet, or a car. But we're all looking for something to fill us up, something we want to share with others, point others to, and something that will validate us, make us feel complete, make us feel whole. And this is the picture that the Bible has when it talks about glory. This is what the Bible means when it uses the word glory. We talk about glory. It's funny because glory is measured in terms of mass and density. It's about a weight. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful article about called The Weight of Glory. And you measure glory in terms of weight, heaviness. It's like a ballast. A ballast is a bit of weight you put in a sailboat to keep the sailboat up. It's ballast. It's a weight which provides a ballast for my life. It's a weight of something beautiful that fills me up and makes me strong and transforms who I am. Glory. And we talk about heaven, we call it glory. Because heaven is glory. Heaven is the source of glory. And the idea of glory itself arises out of a heart which was created for heaven. People long for glory. All people. Muslims, Christians, Buddhists, atheists. They long for glory. They long to feel this sense of something higher, this weight of glory. And that's because people were made for heaven. People were created so that they could go to heaven. That's the purpose of our life. And if you just have an intellectual assent to the facts about God, or if you just agree with what the Bible says about God, it's not enough. It's just not enough. What needs to happen, what the plan is, of God's plan for people, is that our heart is gripped by the weight of glory. That our heart is seized upon by the weight of glory. That the facts that we accept in an intellectual way and in a moral way start to take hold of our lives and start to transform our lives. And the Bible's full of glory moments, isn't it? In the second chapter of Genesis, God puts the man to sleep. He takes his rib. He makes a woman. Man sees the woman, and the vision of the woman is a moment of glory. And the man sings a hymn, a song of joy at the glory that he sees in the woman. As God walks through the garden with Adam and Eve, it's a glory moment. They see his glory. Abraham in the darkness hears God's voice, and he has a glory moment as he walks with God through the wilderness. And that glory moment is so wonderful that he's able to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise of a child. The glory moment fills him up, so he's able to wait 25 years for the fulfillment of the promise. Moses' life is turned around when he sees a burning bush. Ezekiel and Isaiah see God's glory, and that vision of glory inspires decades of prophecy. Jesus himself took his disciples to the top of the mountain, and he was transfigured. The word transfigured we only really use for that particular thing, but it means metamorphosized. His appearance took on glory. He rises from the dead, and his glory blows the guards off their feet. Peter and Paul are empowered by visions of glory and experiences of glory. John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus, and that vision of glory leads him to write the book of Revelation. Revelation means, the word in Greek is apocalypsis, an unveiling of glory, an unveiling of majesty. And the idea is that God reveals who he is in the presence of our heart, and he loves to create moments where the beauty of heaven breaks into the drabness of earth, where the beauty of heaven steps into the drabness of earth. And it's hard to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ if you never ever experience that moment of glory, if you never ever have that moment of revelation. So let's think about Moses. Moses is there, and he's leading the people through the desert, isn't he? And God takes him up on the mountain, and in the course of a few weeks, God reveals the Ten Commandments to Moses, God's law. And Moses gets these Ten Commandments. And the law is going to reveal God in a formal way and show us who he is, but also show us how far we failed to meet his perfection, his standards. And as part of that process, Moses says to God, I'd like to see you. And God says, if you saw me, you'd be vaporized. But what I will do is, you hide in the cleft of the rock, and as I pass by, I will cover you with my hand, and I will say my name, the Lord, the Lord. And then as I go by, I will remove my hand, and you will, as it were, see my back. And he does that. He covers Moses in the cleft of the rock. He covers him with his hand. He walks past saying his name, the Lord, the Lord. And then he takes his hand away, and Moses sees him from behind. And then Moses comes down with the Ten Commandments, and his face has been irradiated by that vision of glory. He's beaming, And his face is beaming so much that people, they don't have sunglasses, so they have to kind of just like this to kind of protect their eyes from his face. And what he does is he puts a veil on his face so that he doesn't blind other people. And then he spends his life kind of basically in the sanctuary of God. And he does that because the experience on the mountain has been so wonderful that it is only in the sanctuary that he experiences that joy again. And so, and then he, other people are interacting with the nations. Now in Paul, in 2 Corinthians, now Paul of course was a Jew, and Paul had been raised with an understanding of all of this. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes back to this subject, and he wants to talk about glory. So let's just read the passage in three little bits. So, verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters and stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Now, Paul uses two words. He uses the word ministry. And ministry is a word that we know well in church. But in our society, ministry is a word as well, isn't it? We talk about that the ministry of justice or the ministry of foreign affairs. And so let's just kind of go with that for a minute. And Paul is talking about two ministries, as it were, two government departments, okay? Two government departments. And one is the ministry of the law, the ministry of rules, the ministry that tells you what God is like by defining him according to rules, but also shows you how rubbish you are and how far you fall below those rules. And then the other ministry is the ministry of the Spirit. And the ministry of the Spirit is God, not God coming to you with a bunch of rules, but it's God coming to you with himself and taking up residence in your heart and living in you and transforming you from the inside. Now, both were needed. Because before Moses, life on this planet was terrible. The oppression was terrible. The world was a terrible place. The strong consumed the weak. The rich oppressed the poor. Women and children had no rights. They were brutalized at every turn. If you ventured out from your group, you would be enslaved or murdered. People turned to demonic forces who offered a terrible trade-off. I will sacrifice my child if you keep the rest of us safe. And then Moses rocks up and says to the Hebrews, listen, you're a special people. There's a creator of all and he cares about you. He demands justice and he's good and he's holy and he's pure and he's all-powerful. And because he is there, everything makes sense. Life makes sense. And his plan is to bless you and to give you security. And he won't be able to just treat women and children as if they're rubbish. They have rights. Foreigners will have rights. And marriage will become significant. It will be a covenant, a contract that will demonstrate what God is like. And God will fight for you. And his glorious presence will occupy the center of your society. Now, these people have grown up in slavery. In Egypt. Can you imagine how amazing that was? For Moses to come to them and say, the God who made everything, who sustains everything, loves you. He loves you. He cares about you. And the way you're going to understand him is through a set of rules. Because that's the only way they could. You have to learn about God from the law. And that vision was so glorious that it made Moses' face shine. Moses' face shone as he told them about this. Moses' face shone as he brought them. He showed them perfection, but he showed them into the law how far they had fallen below that perfection. Now, verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much glory greater is the glory of that which lasts? He says this new covenant, this new ministry of the Spirit is glorious. And it's far more, the ministry of the law was glorious. You couldn't even look in Moses' face. But this new ministry is far more glorious. Because for the old law ministry, the glory was basically focused around Moses. Moses isn't here anymore. This ministry is glorious because God's Holy Spirit goes into people's lives and reveals that glory to them and touches their lives with glory. The new ministry is more glorious because God's Spirit fills me. He forgives me. He empowers me. He energizes me. And in his presence in my life provides a down payment of the eternal glory that I will face that I'll know when I'm with him. And the Spirit makes people one with God, no longer condemned, but now accepted, now perfect. And that one ministry had glory, but this other ministry has a glory which far surpasses it. In John 1, the Apostle John brings up this same idea. He says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Out of his fullness we've all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." He said the law was a beautiful thing. The law still is a beautiful thing. It teaches a godless world what God is like. But the glory of God living in us far surpasses that. The glory of God living in us transforms that. Two ministries. But then he has a picture of two veils. And the picture is kind of weird, isn't it? It looks like a ghost or a member of the Ku Klux Klan. But actually, he's talking about a veil, two veils, two different types of veils. Verse 13, "We're not like Moses who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts." There are two different types of veils. Moses put a veil over his face so that the glory would not blind them. But he says now the same people, when they read the law of Moses, how can you put it? The same veil, or maybe another veil, covers their face. And the veil is shielding them from an understanding of the truth. So when they open the law, all they see is rules, self-justification, being right with God through my own efforts. He says they don't see the Holy Spirit because a veil is covering their face. And all they see is rules. The glory doesn't reach them because another glory has taken hold of their ideas. And this is an important principle. When God's glory shines out, we will only see it if we're ready for it. We will only see it if we're ready for it. If God's glory shines out and we're not ready for it, or if we find another source of glory which is consuming us, we're already committed to finding glory somewhere else, like in material possessions or achievements or like a round of applause, then God's glory will not reach us. Our thoughts and our minds are veiled because we're trying for another form of glory. God's Spirit has to grab hold of us, and the veil has to be taken away so that we see God's glory and we feel the weight of his glory. The veil has to be snatched away so that we know the weight of God's glory. And when this happens, he says three things occur. Let's read verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are bold." We are very bold. Verse 16, "Whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom." And verse 18, "And we are all with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So let's go back to our initial proposition, okay? That the human heart was created for glory. That our hearts were created to find joy, meaning, purpose, affirmation, everything we need in glory. And that whilst our hearts were created for heaven, what we do is we try to find that same glory somewhere else. And the heart contains a deep longing for this glory, and the heart is searching for it everywhere. Both luminosity, light, but also approval. We need that beauty somehow to include us, to make us part of it, to fill us. C.S. Lewis writes in The Weight of Glory, which is a great article, you can even download it off the internet. He says this, "These things, talking about other sources of glory, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But they're not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower which we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never yet visited." This is the longing of glory that we have, a longing for something that fills us up with light, makes life meaningful, that we're going to want to share with other people, and makes us feel complete. And that's what Paul says Jesus did. Jesus came, and he set aside his glory, didn't he? Jesus set aside his glory, and he took the form of a servant, and he went to the cross, and on the cross he satisfied the ministry of rules, the law, and when he rose from the dead, he rose with glory. And when he ascended with glory. And he's coming back, guess what? With glory. With glory. And now, because of the ministry of the Spirit, this new kind of glory fills our lives up. It makes us, it provides a center and core for those who want to receive it. It fills us up completely. And what that does is that it helps us to go through life knowing that we're secure. It helps us going through life with confidence. Even this morning when I came here, I thought, oh boy, I'm going to have to lead the service, I'm going to do all this. But I got confidence because I knew that God's glory was filling me up. And the Spirit, as we saw Moses, yet for Moses' glory, he had to be there. But for God's Spirit's glory, God's Spirit is very democratic. And he will respond and come to the life of anybody who asks him. And he will fill them up with that sense of glory. The veil falls away. And because of that, we are very bold. We are on the road to hell, full of accusation and guilt. But now we're on the road to heaven, full of acceptance and grace. We don't have to prove ourselves to anybody. We don't have to defend ourselves. We can relax and understand that we are already accepted. Glory means brightness, but it also means approval. If we receive the Spirit and we reach out for the glory of God, we are approved. We are affirmed. And nothing and nobody can take that away from us. It doesn't matter what people think of us. We can go to life with a transparency, saying, you know what, I'm a big old failure. But you know what? I know I'm accepted, and that kind of makes it okay. We can have a settled straightforwardness, if I can put it that way. We don't have to go to church and pretend to be something we're not. We can come to church and just be who we are. We can go and be in our homes and just be who we are. We can go to our offices and just be who we are. Because we're not telling people that there's anything special about us. We are receiving God's glory. We are receiving God's approval. And that makes us complete. It makes us bold. It gives us confidence. God's Spirit lives in us. Tim Keller says, puts it this way. The Christian gospel is that I'm so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I'm so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to a deep humility and a deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone. Yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself, nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. I think of myself just a little bit less. And that confidence brings freedom. Look at verse 17 again. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. We were in charge of our lives, and we were making a mess of it. But now he is in charge of our lives, and we are free to be who we are. Our society presents freedom as the freedom to do whatever you feel like doing in a particular moment. But of course, that's slavery. If I use my freedom to lie on the sofa all day, every day, I become a slave to what I'm watching or slave to food. If I use my freedom to smoke crack all day, I become a slave. True freedom isn't about doing what I think is the right thing to do in a particular moment. True freedom is the freedom to become who I was created to be. True freedom is the freedom to be who I was formed to be. If you buy a Ferrari, you know what? If you own a Ferrari, I'm happy for you. But you know what? You're not going to take it to work, are you? If you think about it, if you own a 150,000-pound car, you've got enough money to buy a little car to drive to work. You're not going to drive the Ferrari to work. You're not going to drive down the Gloucester Road and, you know, back and forth, back and forth. You're going to buy a little Fiat and drive that to work. And then you have the Ferrari for the weekends. What do you do with a Ferrari? Well, you don't drive it down the Gloucester Road. You take it to Germany. Because in Germany, they have no speed limits. And you took it on the Autobahn, and you just open that sucker up, and off you go. A Ferrari is not free on the Gloucester Road. It's only free on the Autobahn. Because that's when the Ferrari does what it's supposed to do. And what God, in giving us his glory, gives us confidence and a new freedom. And the freedom is to overcome the things that were destroying our freedom and bring us to slavery and give us the confidence to live out who we were created to be. We're free from the slavery to sin. We're free from the judgments of others. We're free from the need to fit in. We're free from resentment and stress and worry about the future because he's already in the future and his glory is there. And finally, it brings about a new me, verse 18. And we all with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're dying. Our citizenship has changed. We're died to the old world, and we're now citizens of a new world. And that changes our attitudes. I see God's glory, and I realize I'm being glorified. I'm being transformed by his glory. I'm becoming a new me. A metamorphosis is taking place, and I am now enjoying the same image of Christ. I'm not only enjoying the face of Christ, but I'm becoming like Christ. I'm starting to look like him myself. I'm transfigured. I'm metamorphosized. Those situations in your past can be gone. They can be forgiven and taken away. You don't have to worry about, will I fall back? You're not going to. You're going to carry on going forward. And all of the benefits that we behold in the glory of Christ are now benefits that we can enjoy and be transformed by. His glory will fill us with joy. The weight of his glory will give us purpose. And it's a vision of glory I can't help but share with other people. Because, of course, it's so beautiful you want to share with other people. And it's a weight of ballast that keeps our life on an even keel. Now, are your eyes able to see this glory or are your eyes veiled? So often church is like everything else. In church, you have people who see the glory, and you have people whose eyes are veiled because there's another glory that they've taken, or they somehow lost confidence in the glory of the Word of God. Are you longing for that glory? Is it something that you are looking for in God's Spirit, or is it something that you're looking for somewhere else? What vision of glory are you building your life around? And does it have enough weight to get you through the day? Will it provide you with enough ballast to keep you going till the day you die and then into eternity? Does it fill you with joy and desire for more and more? And is it something that you would want to tell other people about, or is it something you'd rather not?